We're going to turn again to Ezekiel 24. In Ezekiel chapter 24. And Ezekiel, in his grief, has not taken to himself any of the signs of mourning. There is no public expression of grief. And so in verse 22, Ezekiel says to the people, "And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men." Verse 24, "Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God." We'll seek the Lord's face again, please, in prayer. Let us look to the Lord for his help as we come together to the Scriptures this evening. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks for thy holy word, and we ask now as we meditate upon it together, that thou wilt give that help from above. O Lord, be pleased to be our teacher. Be pleased to write thy truth upon every one of our souls. And for any that will hear this message that are without thee, O Lord, we do pray that their hearts will be opened and that they will be brought to see the awfulness of their condition outside of Christ, but then that they will respond to that great invitation to come unto him. Grant help, we pray, in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. Now, some people are very good at remembering dates. They remember everyone's birthday, it seems. They remember when important events have taken place. And some of those people, of course, have a book recording all of those dates. And undoubtedly, in life, there are dates that it's good to remember. It is good to remember our birthday. It's good to remember the day you were married, if you're married, the day your children were born. Perhaps the day you moved to Australia, perhaps the day you started a job. And here in Ezekiel chapter 24, Ezekiel was commanded to record a date. Here is a date that is never to be forgotten. And so the Lord says to him, "Write the name of the day. This same day." It was the day that the Babylonians came and laid siege upon the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, who, remember, was many, many kilometers away from Jerusalem. He was in Babylon with the exiles. But the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Though you're far away, this is what is happening back in Jerusalem. Record the date." And in verse 2, it speaks towards the middle of the verse, "The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem." That word that's translated "set himself" is a word that often has to do with lean. And so it's used of the priests in the Old Testament when the sacrificial animal would be taken. The priest would lean upon the head of the animal, and it bore out this idea of the transfer of sin, speaking of how our sin would be laid on Christ. The king of Babylon leaned against Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as it were, would be a sacrifice, but not a sacrifice that would atone. But surely that word "lean," it also is bringing out something of the nature of this surrounding of the city. He would lean against it to its destruction. Now, why was it important that Ezekiel would record the date? Well, there are many reasons, but one surely is that it would confirm the truthfulness of Ezekiel's ministry. How could Ezekiel, so many kilometers away from the city of Jerusalem, how could he ascertain the exact date that this siege began. If it wasn't the Lord that revealed it. If he wrote the date on the very day it happened, it was the Lord that had revealed it to him. And so in coming days, when some would come to the exiles, and Ezekiel, in the hearing of all, could ask the question, well, what was the date that the Babylonians came? And it, of course, would be the very date that Ezekiel had recorded. And it reminded me, that detail reminded me of that time when the nobleman's son, in John 4, he asked his servants the question, when did my son begin to get better? And remember, it was at the very hour that the Lord had spoken. And so Ezekiel, his ministry would be confirmed through this very detail. Now, on that same day that this siege took place, or this siege began, Ezekiel was given another parable, another illustration. And it is this time of a cooking pot. And in the pot were contents, meat that was to be completely charred and destroyed. And on that same day, the Lord also gave Ezekiel a very personal word that carried great personal difficulty. The Lord said to him in the morning, your wife is going to die. And Ezekiel went out that day and he ministered to the exiles, presumably delivering this parable about the scriptures explaining this chapter, that in the evening his wife died. But he wasn't to weep. He wasn't to have any of the signs of mourning that the Jews would associate with grief. Rather, the next day, the morning following the death of his wife, he was to go out still wearing his priestly turban, clothed as normal, shoes on his feet, no funeral meal. Now, this was definitely not because Ezekiel was indifferent to the death of his wife. In verse 16, the Lord says to him, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes. Ezekiel loved his wife. And except for the Lord and the things of the Lord, Ezekiel treasured his wife above everything else. And yet, in a time when there was great internal grief, he was not to express that outwardly. And this lesson is not our sermon this evening, but it's certainly something that could be preached upon in this text. The Lord often brings his people to very difficult places. And the Lord sometimes asks his people to do very difficult things. And the Lord was saying to Ezekiel, you forgo that outward mourning. Forgo even the healing that comes through that outward mourning. I want you to put your own desires, as it were, to the side. And do this thing for me. Because this act of Ezekiel restraining outward grief carried deep significance. And the exiles recognized that to be so. And so when Ezekiel came forth, wearing the priestly turban, with his shoes on, no outward sign of grief, we don't read of them coming to comfort him. But we do read of how they are asking him, what is the meaning of this? What is the significance of it? And so there is this recognition. They knew. This has something to do with us. And they were right. They were right. And so it's explained to them then in verse 22, ye shall do as I have done Verse 24, thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. In verse 23, it speaks again of how for you there will not be these outward signs of mourning, but at the end of verse 23, mourn one toward another. That is, there will be great inner turmoil. There will be an awareness between you of great grief, and yet there won't be the outward sign. Now, we have to ask the question then, why? Why would the people not weep? Now, remember, it has to do with them hearing about the destruction of Jerusalem. So, the coming of the Babylonians and then the destruction that would follow. But why would they not weep about that? Well, again, it's not because of indifference. They loved Jerusalem. And they loved the temple as Ezekiel loved his wife. So it's not to do with indifference. Some think it has to do with grief beyond measure. Some of you are familiar with the writings of G.I. Williamson, who wrote that very helpful book in the Shorter Catechism. He suggests that it has to do, at least in part, with grief that is so deep that it cannot be expressed. Grief that is so deep that it cannot be expressed. And to use the illustration of prisoners of war being taken to war camps, and as they are taken, they do not weep. There's great inner turmoil. But such is the heaviness. It is as if they can't express that outwardly. The suggestion of Greenhill in his commentary on Ezekiel, I believe, is great merit, where he is saying, how can they weep when they are surrounded by the people who support the destruction of Jerusalem? So remember, Ezekiel is talking here to those that are in exile. And he's saying, you people that are in exile, you'll be like me. When you hear about the destruction of Jerusalem, you won't have that outward sign of mourning. And Greenhill is suggesting that's because as they would hear this news, all around them were the Babylonians, the very people that had brought that destruction of Jerusalem. So how can they weep and sorrow before them? So we're reminded of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They say, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Psalm 137, verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so in a different way then, when they would hear the news of the destruction of Jerusalem, it's as if they would be saying, how can we weep when we are in the land of the nation that has brought that destruction? How can we weep before those that have brought that destruction? How can we weep in this strange land? Now, as ever, we have to ask the question, what does this chapter have to do with us today? I believe in these words, there's a very solemn reminder Judgment Day to come. Sinners, I believe, will experience in an even greater way what these exiles will experience. They will be beyond grief. Such is the severity of the wrath of God. And as sinners then stand before God on the judgment day, as they receive that sentence, it'll be grief beyond measure, severity. But then can we not also say that sinners will be unable to express their full grief when they are before the one who has sentenced them? And so just as these exiles could not grieve before the Babylonians, how will sinners condemned and cast into eternal fire, how will they express their grief when the anger of God is eternally before them? And so I've entitled the message, Sinners Silenced and Sinners Stupefied. Sinners Silenced and Stupefied. I want to say first of all with you that there will be in that day, as sinners are before a holy God, there will be a recognition of misplaced confidence. A recognition of misplaced confidence. Now, while we come to Ezekiel chapter 24, we might divide it into two. The first part, the parable of the pot, and the second part, no weeping for Ezekiel's wife. But actually, we are to see this chapter as one harmonious whole. So there are those two aspects to it, but it's one harmonious whole. It all has to do with what is translated in verse 2, this same day. And so the pot relates to this same day. The death of the wife was on this same day. And therefore, this whole matter of restraint of grief, it is actually pointing us back to the issue of the pot as well. So Ezekiel's wife was the desire of his eyes. He delighted in her. And there's certainly no fault in that. In fact, we're to commend Ezekiel for the love that he had for his wife. But if you look at with me then in verse 21, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Referring, of course, to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. And you'll see there that we have that a statement that mirrors what is said of Ezekiel's wife in verse 16, the desire of your eyes. This is why I say that the love that the people had for the temple and for Jerusalem is mirrored in the deep love that Ezekiel had for his wife. And actually that language of verse 21 is the language of the love of parents for the firstborn. Ezekiel 49:3, Jacob speaking about Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength. And so we have here in verse 21 these words, the excellency of your strength. The beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Prince Harry would not like that verse. He wants the spare to have the place of the heir. Now, perhaps for us today, we don't think so much about the position of the firstborn, but in biblical times, the firstborn was the place of honor, the place of the double portion. And if you're not the firstborn, don't resent me for speaking that way. I'm not the firstborn either. The fourth, there was really no position for the fourthborn. But in Scripture, the firstborn has this idea of honor. And this is how the people thought of Jerusalem and thought of the temple. It's like our firstborn. It's the place of dignity. It's to be honored. But as we've seen earlier in the book of Ezekiel, while they honored Jerusalem and they honored the temple, it wasn't because of what the temple actually signified. They loved the outward form. They loved the architecture. But it was just an outward form. It had deteriorated into mere superstition. So they had the idea, so long as we have the temple, all is well. The Babylonians will never be able to touch us because we have the temple. But all the time they ignored what the temple actually taught. And so it was like that time when the sons of Eli took the Ark of the Covenant and they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They ignored what the Ark actually spoke of, otherwise they would never have taken hold of it. They ignored what the Ark actually spoke of. To them, it was just a box of superstition. So long as we have the box with us, then God somehow owes something to us. And so in the days of Ezekiel, as long as we have these walls, then God will look after us. The Lord says no. No such thing. And so, again, you may remember in chapter 11, there was an earlier prophecy concerning the pot. The city is in the cauldron. And there, the people had this presumption that as long as we are in Jerusalem, we're well. We're like meat in a pot. We're absolutely safe. And in that case, the prophet turned it around. And so he does here in Ezekiel 24. So in Ezekiel 24 and the verse 3, in the middle of the verse, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on and also pour water in it." And verses 3, 4 and 5 then, it is describing the putting on of the pot. And it's like a song. Maybe it even was a song. Where the person doing the cooking, they could say, set on the pot, put the water in, put in the choice meat, put it onto the fire, and boil that meat and the bones. In verse 4, it talks there about the choice bones. It was to be the best cut. And I believe what that's actually saying in the verse 4 is this, that the people reckoned that was them. They reckoned we are the choice meat. We're the best. But the reality was this. They were the city of blood. And so we've seen that title a couple of weeks back. And so in verse 6, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city," or the city of bloods. Verse 9, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city," the city of bloods. And so the parable begins with what I've described here as a song. But then the Lord intervenes in verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein." And so instead of seeing then a pot that has the very best meat boiling in water, instead looking into the pot, you see this awful scum. Now, this detail has been variously understood by commentators, though all agree that ultimately the destruction of the scum and everything in relation to the pot is speaking of the utter destruction of Jerusalem. And so no matter what way you look at it, in the end, that is the conclusion. Some look at this as rust, and that tends to be how it is translated in the modern versions, to the pot whose rust is therein. And so they say that, or those that take that view, they say that the meaning is that the problem is actually in the pot itself, that it ought to have been better cared for, but the pot has been neglected, it has deteriorated, it is rusted, and so now as the water is added and the meat is put in, What is in the pot is contaminated because of the pot itself, and so the pot then needs to be destroyed, and the pot certainly is to be destroyed. But the problem with that particular view is that in verse 11, the pot is spoken of as a brazen pot, which most would see as being bronze or copper. The oxidizing of those does not cause rust. And so, to be consistent then, that would not be rust then that is in view. Others then favor the translation that we have here in the Authorized Version, that the problem actually comes from the meat. And so while the people are saying, we are the choice cuts, the reality was something very different. That this was the most horrid of meat. And as it was cast into the pot, then what came to the top, what came to the surface was this awful scum. And so the liquid was removed. And the bones are to be charred. And the fire is to be kindled hotter than ever. The pot is to be red hot. And everything is to be destroyed. The pot, the meat, the scum, it is all to be destroyed. And so in verse 21, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. You delighted, as it were, in the pot. In the book of Ezekiel, as we've seen, really, the temple in Jerusalem cannot be divided one from another. You delighted in the sanctuary. You delighted in Jerusalem. The Lord says, I'll destroy it because your confidence was misplaced. You are not trusting in the God of the temple. You are not thinking about the necessity of atonement and the putting away of sin, and we'll see that in a moment or two. All you were thinking about was outward religion. As long as we have some form of ritual, all is well. And so in verse 21, towards the end of that verse, it talks about your sons and your daughters. The sons and daughters within. You see, the sons and the daughters then is this meat that is actually filthy. And as the city was a city of blood, as it was the city, as we saw last time, of spiritual adultery, it's to be destroyed. It's to be destroyed. Now, some feel that the language of the pot and the meat has to do with the peace offering. And the peace offering, remember, it was not like the burnt offering that was entirely consumed. The peace offering, rather, was one where there was a partaking. So there was a bringing of the offering, but there was sharing. And so the peace offering, it speaks of fellowship. That there's fellowship between the sinner, now having been forgiven, and a holy God. Well, if that's the case, we see here that there is no fellowship between Jerusalem and God. What might have been considered as a peace offering becomes more like a burnt offering, but not one that appeases, one that is utterly destroyed. And so then, as the exiles would hear about this, they were not going to be able to weep. There would be this, as I said at the end of verse 23, mourning one toward another, great inward agonizing. But there would be this recognition. Our confidence was misplaced. The confidence of our loved ones in Jerusalem, it was misplaced. They thought as long as we have outward religion, all will be well. And so there's an awful awakening then to this reality. And is that what hell? Is that not what hell is going to be like? Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. We have had much religion. We have had much outward show, but the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so some will say to the Lord, we were doing a great work. The reality was they had confidence in their ability to work miracles or draw a crowd. Their confidence was not in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as sinners recognize that reality before God on the great day of judgment, they'll be like these exiles then, not able to express the mourning. But I want to see then with you, secondly, that there will be recognition of irrefutable guilt. There will be recognition of irrefutable guilt. The charge against Jerusalem has been this: you're the city of blood. And as I've said, that's building really on chapter 22. Note then verse 7. For her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock that it should not be covered. And here, there has been an ignoring of God's word in relation to the blood in the Old Testament. The instruction is given in Leviticus 17:13 that when blood is shed in the Old Testament, the blood was to be buried. It was not to be left lying in sight. It was to be put from view, because blood speaks of life. And shed blood then speaks of life given. And here in verse 7 then, there's this defying of God's law in relation to the blood. The blood is poured out in the rock for all to see. It's not put into the ground and covered. And the idea, I believe, is this: that the people were saying, the prophets say we have sinned, but we are quite happy with our behavior. And we're quite happy for it to be manifested before men. We're quite happy even to boast in it. Isn't that so relevant then for our day? Where the ungodly will say, you Christians call our activity sin. We pride in it. You say it should be repented of and put away. We will not bury it in the ground. We will put it on the rock that all will be able to see. And that all seems very well during the days that you rejoice in sin. But when it comes to the judgment day, there's no concealing of the evidence. Now, it should be said, of course, that secret sin is also judged by the Lord. The Lord sees all. And so even when sin is like blood that is buried, the Lord still sees it. The blood cries out to the Lord. But the emphasis here is this: it's a sign of deep apostasy when people glory in sin. And there are sins in our society today that in past generations there was a blushing over. They were engaged in secret, yes. But there was a recognition that they were shameful. Not so now. But when it comes to the judgment, when God says you're the city of blood, you're the city of guilt, the evidence has been there for all to see. And they have even rejoiced in their life that the evidence was there for all to see. And so in verse 23, there is this lament where it speaks first of all of how we cannot mourn outwardly. Your attire shall be upon your head and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities. And the word iniquities there not only is speaking of the sins themselves, but the punishments that would come on account of those sins. You'll be silenced because of your sin. And you'll be silenced because of the right punishment that will come for that sin. Isaiah uses a slightly different image, but he's teaching something similar in Isaiah 31, verse 7, where it speaks of how in judgment those that have idols, they will cast them away. We don't want to be found with our idols. When all seemed to be fine, we were quite happy to be identified with them. And so for the various sins in Jerusalem, we were quite happy that the blood was seen. But when we face God in judgment, how different? How different? A recognition of irrefutable guilt. And what has been brought out in these words then is simply this: God's great justice. God's great justice. Romans 3 in the verse 19 says, "We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Silence before the judge. Not able to adequately express grief. And like those in Babylon who may have felt this, how can we grieve before the faces of the Babylonians? The ungodly will say, how dare I weep in the face of so great and holy a judge? The city of Jerusalem destroyed. In the verse 14, the Lord says, I, the Lord, have spoken it, as he had done so many times through this book. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. And again, we've seen these words before. It shall come to pass. I will do it. We've seen these words. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doing shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. I will not turn back. I will not spare. The city ruined beyond remedy. And as we come to a close then, we might ask the question, well, is this chapter then hopeless? Well, praise God, we are in a day of grace. And as we see those words, neither will I spare, doesn't it remind us of those words that we had at the beginning of the meeting in Romans chapter 8? The Father did not spare the Son. And as far as what the Father had said concerning the Son, and the Lord could say, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. Sin will be laid upon him, that is. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. Sin will be laid upon him. And here then is the gospel. As the Lord had offered Jerusalem a purging, the Lord is still offering sinners today a purging. The Lord is still offering sinners today a cleansing. Not in mere outward ceremony, but in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for all that refuse it and die in that refusal, their end will be then as those that are silent before the judge. They will say the judge does right. For any then without the Lord, I urge you that you will flee from that wrath that is to come. Come for purging through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you hear those words where the Father said, I will not spare, and be indifferent? That the Father, seeing the awfulness of your sin, would not spare his Son, but delivered him up. A sinner, flee to Christ then for mercy. May the Lord take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. We will turn in closing, please, to the hymn 221. 221, come every soul, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. 221, we'll sing the first two verses, just the verses 1 and 2, then remaining standing for closing prayer.
Come every soul, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. For Jesus shed rich blessings to bestow in flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now.
Our gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy holy word and write it upon every heart. O Lord, we recognize that we did not deserve to be spared. We deserved the everlasting fire of hell. We thank thee for our Savior who stepped forward as the great representative, the great substitute. We pray that sinners this evening will flee unto him. Write thy word in every heart, we pray. And we pray that every believer will rejoice afresh in the gospel, and that any unconverted will then flee unto our blessed Savior. And unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.